Hi, this is Alan Burrow for Faith Working. The sermon you are about to hear is one I preached at the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. For more sermon podcasts or for the Faith Working radio show podcasts, go to faithworking.com. To subscribe to all our Faith Working podcasts, go to the iTunes store and search for Faith Working under podcasts. For information about the King's Congregation, go to the church website at thekingscongregation.com. In the Great Commission, Jesus gives us one of the defining purposes of the church, to make disciples of all the nations, converting them, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Staggering in scope, the Great Commission is quite literally mission impossible, apart from the foundation and the promise that go with it. The foundation is Christ's ownership of all authority in heaven and on earth. And the promise is his pledge to be with us always, even to the end of the age. All of this makes the gospel an inescapably royal announcement, carrying equal parts pledge of royal mercy and demand of royal submission. There is no way for such an announcement to enter the world quietly and without a ruckus. Thus, it's especially important that those bringing the royal announcement carry credentials, proving both their official position as well as that of the message they bring. There must be accompanying demonstration of royal authority. And this is where the other two defining purposes of the church come into play. What are those defining purposes? Offering praise to God, as Peter describes in 1 Peter 2, and being God's manifest wisdom to the world, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 3. In other words, worship driven by true love to God and body life driven by true love to one another. These are the only credentials neither Satan nor the world can counterfeit. These are the power of God in our midst and the power of God for our message. We dare not fail to bring the royal message, and we dare not bring it without our royal credentials. I hope you enjoy the sermon. Thanks for listening. If you would turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to the very end of the Gospel, the last words Jesus says, chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. This is what Jesus says. This is the Word of God. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let us pray. God and Father, we pray that by the Holy Spirit you would add your power, your might, your strength, your wisdom to this word, to the preaching of your word, that we would be strong people who are carrying out your great commission, doing your will, glorifying you, to the end that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would cover from shore to shore every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking for an opportunity to do some preaching on evangelism, and in the Gospel of Matthew, when we reached the point where Jesus sends out the 12 on a mission to Israel, it seemed like an opportune time for us to take a break for a few sermons and to consider this topic of evangelism. And so we might start out by asking the question, why do we evangelize? Why talk about evangelism? Why think about it? Well, because of our text, the Great Commission. Just prior to his ascension into heaven, Jesus charged his disciples, telling them that he had been given all authority in heaven and earth, telling them to go forth to make disciples of all the nations, to convert them, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to observe all things that Jesus had commanded. And to that, Jesus added his promise that he would be with his disciples even to the end of the age. Now we see here what is in view is vast in its scope. all the nations. It would be enough in scope if it was all the people. But it's not just all the people, it's all the nations. In other words, all people and all things that people do. Individuals and families and marriages and groups and communities, governments, nations, all the nations. And the only way for the nations to be disciples of Jesus Christ is if all the people are disciples of Jesus Christ. He's envisioning that they will be baptized in the triune name. That is, that they will come to conversion. They will turn in repentance toward God the Father and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. They will take on the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means they take on that identity, that will become their fundamental identity, a person who walks in the name of the triune God, a disciple of Jesus Christ. It will be more fundamental to their identity than whatever job they do, whether they're married or single, whether they're a husband or wife, whether they're a son or a daughter. It will be indeed more fundamental to their identity than whether they are a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. Their most fundamental identity to the core of their being will be that they are a disciple of Jesus Christ, and therefore they bear the name of the one true God, who is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that means that they will seek to observe, and the word means to follow carefully, everything that Jesus has commanded. This will become the whole guiding light and purpose and goal of their life in everything they do, in every single area of their life. Their personal life, their married life, their church life, their job life, their public life, if they hold any kind of an official position, will be to be careful to observe everything that Jesus has commanded. Now, these things are given to the church. This is a commission given by Jesus to the church. It is not simply given to the apostles or the first century disciples. Notice Jesus' promise at the end. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The reason why Jesus needs to extend this promise to the end of the age is because this commission applies to all the disciples of Jesus Christ. It applies to the church and everyone in the church until Jesus returns. Now, obviously, the scope and the depth of this commission, of what Jesus has in view here, is breathtaking. It is breathtaking. It is astounding. And also, this message is not one that will be readily understood, let alone received by the waiting world. And so we face some real challenges here. The breadth and the depth of what Jesus is calling us to do, and the fact that it's not going to be a message that will be readily understood, let alone received. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who are they? Who is that? You say they have a single name, the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How does that work? How do they have one name if they're three? Baptism, what is that? And why do I need it? Jesus, who is she? Who is he? And why should I be his follower? Why should I obey Jesus? What right does he have to tell me or anyone else what to believe or what to do? He was crucified? Okay, same question, even more so. Why should I follow some crucified guy? He was raised from the dead? Really? All authority in heaven and earth? Really? So we have some challenges in carrying forth this message. And this is why Paul describes the message as foolish in 1 Corinthians 1. He says this is a foolish message that we're preaching in the eyes of those who first hear it. It doesn't make any sense. It's goofy. It's offensive. It's crazy at every single level. And yet God, we're told, has determined in his infinite wisdom to use this foolish message to accomplish his purposes. and to save people and to convert the earth. He has purpose to display his power through this foolish message. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So we notice two things here in the infinite wisdom of God. One thing in the infinite wisdom of God is that the world, through its wisdom, would not come to know God. Man, through all of his machinations, all of his fancy ideas, all of his philosophizing, all of his codes of ethics, all of his various ways of living life would not come to know God. The second thing we see here in the infinite wisdom of God is that through the foolishness of this message, God would show forth his power and carry forth his power to save, to convert, to make people new, to transform them, to bring them to himself through Christ. In Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says he's not ashamed of this gospel. In other words, Paul says the message is foolish. That's the way it's going to be taken. But I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not disappointed in it, and I'm not ashamed of it. And here's why. Because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now, what he means there is not that when somebody believes, they empower the gospel. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that when someone believes, there we see the power of God. That's the power of God, changing their heart and bringing them to believe and be defined by this foolish message of the gospel. Well, let's note the ground of the gospel, the basis of the gospel. And it's important that we see that it is Christ himself. It is Jesus himself. Notice how the Great Commission begins and ends. It begins with Jesus, and it ends with Jesus. We and the world are in the middle, but it's Jesus from first to last. It begins with Jesus with all authority in heaven and earth. And it ends with Jesus being with his church always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission, the gospel message, it begins and ends with Christ in the message and in the carrying forth of the message. It doesn't just concern Christ. It's about Christ acting through his church. That's the point. We're told by Luke, when he opens the book of Acts, that the gospels were about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's what he tells Theophilus. He says, "The gospel I sent you was all about that Jesus began to do and teach." Well, that means the book of Acts and all of church history, and indeed all of history after that point, is about what Jesus continued to do. The Gospels are about what Jesus did when he came to earth and was ministering here physically. The book of Acts and all of history thereafter is about what the risen and ascended Jesus has continued to do through his disciples, through his church. So when Paul persecutes the church in the book of Acts, Jesus appears to him from heaven and asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting the church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me? The things that my disciples are doing, this is now how I act. I am acting through all of these people." And that's, we may look at that and think that's inferior. "Jesus, this is an inferior plan. Much better that you stay, O perfect one. Much better that you stay." Jesus says, "No, it's to your benefit that I go and that the Spirit come, and that you be made the church." Because Jesus says, "Greater things will you do. Greater things will you do." In other words, Jesus is going to do greater things through his people, the church, than what he did when he was physically here. And so it's all about what Christ is doing. It's all about what Christ is doing. Jesus tells the disciples, "When you get dragged before rulers, don't be anxious about what you're going to say. It will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So we go about making disciples in this light and on this ground. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, and Jesus is with us always. So that's what we're really seeking. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The gospel was all about Jesus, born of a virgin, crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the gospel continues to be all about Jesus acting through his church. So when we seek to evangelize, when we seek to carry forth the gospel, what we're really seeking is for Jesus to do more. For Jesus to do more, to act through us to accomplish his great commission. So him having all authority, him promising to be with us, this is why we go. He doesn't just say go. He says go therefore. You go because I have all authority in heaven and earth. You go for this reason. And therefore this shapes how we go. It shapes the message that we preach, and it shapes us. So what is this message? Well, we've been told it is the power of God. It is the power of God, Paul says. Christ himself works through the proclamation of this message called the gospel. And we need to see that this message called the gospel is a royal proclamation. It is a royal proclamation. We've lost that association in the modern world. When we hear gospel, we think of forgiveness of sins and that kind of stuff, and that's all true. But in the ancient world, this was very clearly a royal proclamation, and that is the way that anybody would hear it. In fact, the word that is used for preach or proclaim, when Paul talks about, I must preach the gospel, that word is the word used to describe what a king's herald does. A king's herald goes forth and makes a royal announcement on behalf of the king. The king has an announcement to make. He sends the herald out to make that announcement, and that's the word for preach. That's the word for proclaim. That's what we do when we're seeking to communicate the gospel. We are making a royal proclamation. Now, gospel is an old English word that simply means good news. And that is exactly what the Greek word for gospel means as well. It is euangelion. It's the word from which we get evangel, evangelism, evangelistic, evangelical. All of that comes from the Greek word for gospel, which means good news. Now, it means good news specifically from a king. And it also meant good news concerning the king. Now, for the Jews to hear the gospel, it took its roots in Isaiah and other passages, Psalms and so forth from the Old Testament. And it referred to God's long-awaited victory over evil and the rescue of his people from sin and death and from judgment. And it meant that victory over evil and that deliverance of God's people has finally come through God's Christ, his Messiah, his anointed one, who has not only been enthroned over Israel, but over the whole world as well, because that's something that the prophecies make clear in the Old Testament, that when the Messiah, the anointed one, comes to deliver God's people, he's not only going to be enthroned on the throne of David over the house of Israel, he will be enthroned over the entire world. Now, that may seem like some high-powered language, but you know, we read this and we sing this and we hear this every single Christmas. Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establishment with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We hear it, we sing it, we say it, we read it every Christmas, and we don't think about the revolutionary thing that we're saying. But this is what it meant. This was the royal announcement that the gospel was for the Jews. But even for the Roman world, those who were not familiar with the scriptures, they were not Jews, they were not believers in the one true God. They are polytheists. They believe in many gods. They're citizens of the Roman Empire, or perhaps they're not citizens. Perhaps they're slaves. Most people were not citizens in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was built on slavery, a fact that is not often told in modern history books. In fact, ancient Athens was built on slavery as well, another fact that is conveniently omitted. But nevertheless, you're a citizen, you're a slave in the Roman Empire, maybe you're a Roman soldier, maybe you're a centurion, maybe you're a tax gatherer, maybe you're a merchant, somewhere in the vast Roman Empire. What the gospel meant, because they already had a gospel, it was a very familiar term, and it meant something very definite. It meant the accession of an emperor. It meant that a new emperor had acceded to the throne of Rome, who was the Lord of the world. The world had a new king. The world had a new Caesar. The world had a new Lord. And in Rome's conceit, they believed that it was Rome, as embodied in the emperor, that brought grace and favor and peace to the world. Now, it was peace at the end of a pointed spear. But nevertheless, compared to all the scribes, the tribes fighting with one another, it seemed like a peace. And so that is what they believed. They already had a gospel. They already had a Lord. His name was Caesar. They already had grace and peace. All of this stuff they already had. So when somebody comes preaching the gospel that Jesus is Lord, it is going to be heard very definitely in royal terms. Now, in Romans 1, when Paul opens that epistle, he says that he was called by Jesus to be an apostle, and he was set apart to give himself totally to the gospel of God. And this is how Paul defines the gospel. It's that which God promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, that's a title. He's not saying he was declared with power to be the Son of God, like it's a really loud announcement. The Son of God with power is a title. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. In other words, how did Jesus say it? All authority's been given to me. All power's been given to me. God declared him now to be the Son of God, not just the Son of God, but the Son of God with power, all power and authority. How did God do that? By raising him from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. The resurrection from the dead is God's declaration. This is the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so if you want to get technical, the gospel is precisely the announcement that Jesus is Lord of the world. The world has a new Lord. The world has a new bringer of grace and peace, and his name is Jesus. And this has been accomplished by his birth and death and resurrection. Now, when the apostles preached the gospel to Jews, or to Gentile God-fearers, that is, Gentiles who went to the synagogues, who believed in the one true God, who studied the scriptures, but had not been circumcised. So they're believers and worshipers of the one true God. When the apostles preached the gospel to Jews and Gentile God-fearers, who already believed in the one true God and his covenant promises concerning the coming Christ, salvation through him, then the apostles would emphasize Jesus' fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies in his birth, his ministry, his death for sin, his burial, and his resurrection, all according to the scriptures, and the fact that through his resurrection and ascension, Jesus had been made both Lord and Christ. If you want a good example, read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. When the apostles preached the gospel to non-God-fearing Gentiles. In other words, those who do not have a background, they're not worshipers of the one true God, they have no background in the Scriptures, they took a broader approach. They preached first the creatorship of the one true God and how all the other gods are phonies, they're false. They preached the sovereignty of the one true God over all the world, the accountability of all the world, all nations and all peoples to Him, the exaltation of Jesus as the judge of all the world, and the proof of that exaltation through the resurrection, and the duty of all to repent toward God and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a good example of that, read Paul's message to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17. So the gospel, and here's the basic point, the gospel was a royal proclamation. It was a royal proclamation to Jews, it was a royal proclamation to Gentile God-fearers, and it was a royal proclamation to rank pagans that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords had entered this world. He had died for sin, He was raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, with all authority over heaven and earth, and all judgment committed into His hands, and therefore all ought to gladly bow the knee to this new, to this King, and to joyfully confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is a royal proclamation. That's the way everybody in the ancient world heard it. And it's interesting that virtually all of the roles that the Apostle Paul used to describe his relationship and our relationship to the gospel imply this royal duty and authority to deliver this royal message. Paul calls himself a steward. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "This is how one should think of us," referring to himself and Apollos, "as servants and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, a steward was a trusted servant. Oftentimes, it was a bond slave. It was a slave who was very trusted, very capable, who had been exalted to manage the household. But a steward is a trusted servant who has been entrusted with something very valuable. In this case, entrusted with the message of the gospel, this royal proclamation. Paul says, "I am a highly exalted bondservant who has been entrusted with something very important and very precious, and that is this royal proclamation called the gospel." A steward's job is to guard what has been entrusted to him and to dispense it according to his master's instructions. And that's exactly the way Paul saw his obligations and our obligations regarding the gospel. The second way that Paul sees his relationship to the gospel is that of a herald. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that he was appointed as a preacher. The word preacher there is actually the Greek word for herald, a royal herald. One who makes public announcements on behalf of a king or someone in authority. Now, a herald's job was to deliver the entrusted message with precise and careful faithfulness, adding nothing, subtracting nothing, altering nothing. A herald spoke on behalf of the king, and the herald's job was to carry forth the message exactly as the king had given it. And he was to deliver the message as an official message, a message from the king, a message therefore carrying authority because it came from one with authority. And of course, Paul saw his relationship to the gospel as an apostle. Now, what we need to remember is that the word apostle in Greek simply means an ambassador. It means one sent forth to represent the king in a foreign setting. An ambassador's duty is to faithfully and authoritatively explain his king's mind to those to whom he is sent. It is a very high obligation. And finally, the way that Paul described his relationship to the gospel was as a teacher. As we've already seen, and as we're going to see more fully next week, the gospel message depends on quite a few truths that are not necessarily understood, let alone believed, by most non-Christians. So the gospel takes some explaining. It is a deep message with some complexity to it, and people need to understand it, not simply be told what to do. So Paul said that he had been appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. There's a lot of follow-up that is involved with the gospel. It is oftentimes a process. Paul said in Colossians 1, we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. He says in Ephesians 3 that he received grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see, to bring them so that they understood what is the mystery of God from the beginning that has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, as we've already seen, because of the official position of those who are bringing the gospel message to whom it has been entrusted, and the fact that the message is a royal message, the message is to be delivered with power and authority. A steward, a herald, an ambassador had to carry proof. They had to carry authentication of their official position and of the message they carried. If some guy in funny clothes shows up, blows a trumpet, and starts saying, hear ye, people want to know, why should we hear ye? Who are ye? Who are you? Why are you speaking? They want to know that this person is from the king and that the message the person is bringing is from the king. And so Jesus told his apostles that he was going to accompany their preaching of the gospel with authenticating miracles, things that would show forth the power of God accompanying the preaching of the gospel. We know that the apostles at different times healed, and they didn't heal the way we think of a healing service today, where you have you rent a facility, you advertise it, you have people come, it's a big production. You ask people if they have sufficient faith and so forth. No, what we're talking about here is the kind of healing that we see with the apostles Peter and John, where they heal the man who's been lame for many years, who is out at the temple. Now, the equivalent today would be somebody going up on the National Mall in Washington, D.C., where you have thousands of people milling around. And let's say that there's some guy there in a wheelchair who's been selling newspapers for the last 30 years. Everybody's known him since he's been a little boy. He's been there in the wheelchair selling newspapers. That's how he makes a little money to help him get by. Everybody who's around there knows this fellow. And then here comes Peter and John. And the guy cries out to them, newspapers, 50 cents, dollar, whatever. And they look at him in front of everybody, and they say, you know, we don't have any money to give you, but we're going to give you what we do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And right there on the mall in front of everybody, he stands up out of that wheelchair and takes the first steps that he's ever taken in his life. That's the kind of healing we're talking about, that kind of public healing and other modes of authentication. But the thing that we need to get, of course, we don't always have those kind of abilities at our fingertip. Jesus pointed to something more powerful than that, more powerful than healing somebody who's been born lame right in front of everybody, more powerful than that. And what Jesus pointed to was the body life of the church, the body life of the local gathering of disciples. Now, when Jesus was about to be crucified, he was about to be betrayed and delivered up, he said to his disciples, among many other things that he told them, he said this, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And that commandment is this, that you love one another in the exact same way that you have seen me love you, and that you're going to see me love you when you realize that I've gone to the cross for you. "By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have this kind of love for one another." So we see that miracles are not the ultimate authentication of our identity or of the gospel message that we bring. Love, which sums up the word in one word, the body life of the church, is the ultimate authentication. Remember, the Bible makes it clear that Satan can work miracles too. God is not the only one who can do supernatural acts. And with the revival of ancient paganism that is spreading in our country today, we're going to see more and more of this. More and more pagan supernaturalism, and it's not all going to be fake. There's some of it that's going to be real. Now, if you live in Middle America and you live a good life and a clean life and a responsible life and so forth, you're probably not aware of this revival of ancient paganism in our country, but it is here. And it is making real inroads. It's making inroads even in the scientific community, because the scientific community has realized they've run out of options in this closed naturalistic universe that they have posed. And now they are mystifying and magicalizing and supernaturalizing the cosmos once again. And when a country, when a culture turns further and further away from the gospel and away from God, one of the ways that he gives that culture over to its own sin and brings them under judgment is he says, "Oh, you want to worship false gods? You want to worship false powers? Well, here you go." And so ancient paganism is back, and it is increasing and growing stronger every day in our culture. Think about the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church had all sorts of miraculous gifts. In fact, they're the church that's most known for it in the first century. And Paul opens his first epistles to the Corinthians by telling them, he says, "You fall short in no gift and in no knowledge. You've been enriched. You have every single gift." They had the gift of healing and those kind of things prevalent in their midst. But Paul, over the course of this letter, tells them that they are nevertheless empty and they're impotent. They're impotent as emissaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ because they lack the ultimate authenticator, which is love. Now, this is why the apostles in the New Testament spend so much time on body life of the local church, because that's where the power is. Now, when you think about the task before us in carrying forth the gospel and evangelizing, there's a lot of challenges. There's a lot of things to think about. There's a lot of practicalities to it, thinking about what challenge do we face in our own culture at this point in time, what roadblocks do we have to get around, what would be the best methodologies, practical considerations to look at to go about this, and we're going to look at all of that in future sermons. But all of that, all of those difficulties and challenges are small in comparison with the challenge of having the power of God accompany the message. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, "When I preached the gospel to you, I made a point," because he was a very educated man, "I made a point of not using any kind of fancy Roman rhetoric," which was prized in the ancient world. Paul knew how to do that. He could have done that. He could have gained the immediate audience and following by using these prized methods of rhetoric and so forth. He says, "I intentionally did not do that. I intentionally was very plain in the presentation of the gospel message." He said, I came to you, it didn't come to you in words, it came to you in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says, that's why you were converted, and that's why you're here as disciples of Jesus Christ. And that is the greatest challenge of all, to have whatever we do in terms of communicating the gospel. Whether we feel like we've done a pretty slick job of it or whether we feel like, man, I just botched that. Whatever we do, having the demonstration of the Spirit and of the power accompany it. We have no ability to dial that up. It doesn't matter how many seminars we have. There's no paint-by-numbers way to dial up the Spirit and to dial up God's power. As Jesus famously told Nicodemus, the Spirit moves where the Spirit will. You see the results of the Spirit, but you don't have the ability to tell the Spirit where to go or what to do. And so that is the greatest challenge of all, is having the power of God by the Holy Spirit accompany the message that we take to the world. And the apostles knew that that power, God's power resting on a people and accompanying their message, is attached to the body life of the local church. It's attached to these disciples doing what the Great Commission said, which is whatever Jesus has commanded. And chief among those commandments is the new commandment that he gave, that we love one another, not just as ourselves. That's been the commandment all along, love your neighbor as yourself. That we go beyond that and we love one another as Jesus has loved us, that we have that kind of love. Jesus is saying that's the authentication. By this, he doesn't say by miracles, he doesn't say by gifts, he doesn't say by talents. He says by this love for one another, by this kind of body life, all men will know you are my disciples. There is no other authentication, there's no other badge that we can carry. So the world knows we are the heralds, we are the ambassadors, we are the stewards of this precious message, this truth about Jesus Christ. And there's no other way for the world to know that this message, although it appears foolish on the face of it, isn't. It's the truth, and it's the power of God. There's no way for them to know that. This kind of love, this kind of body life, is the one thing that Satan cannot counterfeit. Isn't that what a badge is for? It authenticates and it defies counterfeiting. What's the good of a badge if anybody can counterfeit it? Okay, it doesn't come out of a Cracker Jack box. It's not made out of plastic. It defies counterfeiting. It shows, it authenticates. And Jesus says, here's your authentication. And this is the biggest challenge of all when it comes to carrying forth the gospel to the world. And so that's why in the epistles you have so much time spent on body life, love, compassion, forgiveness, humility, serving one another, cheerfulness, thankfulness, praise to God, all of these kind of things. So much time is spent on it. Consider the book of Ephesians, and I point to this one particularly because it was not just a letter sent to Ephesus. It was meant to be sent around to all the churches. And it wasn't written by Paul to deal with a particular problem like 1 Corinthians or one of those kind of letters. It was really kind of Paul's vision, his vision of the church, his great mandate, his great opus on the church. And the interesting thing is that Paul doesn't say anything about sharing the gospel or preaching the gospel or being missional or whatever word you want to say. Paul doesn't say anything about any of that per se. Now, it's always understood. It's always in the background because we have the Great Commission. But the interesting thing is that Paul doesn't say anything about it per se. What he does do is go on for three or four chapters about the body life of the local church, being filled with the Spirit, being filled with the Word, loving one another, because Paul knows that is the great X factor. That's what the power of God is linked to. Where the power of God shows up first in his people, and then it shows up in the message that those people take forward. That is the way that in God's wisdom, now if we were counseling, God would say, God, you got to come up with an easier way, because taking sinners like us and putting us all together in a body and expecting us to love one another is like, What's plan B? We need something easier than that because that's not going to work. You don't know us. Well, God actually knows us very well. It's the greatest miracle. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it is the greatest miracle that sinners, real sinners, not sinners, real sinners, are pulled together into a body, transformed, love one another, support one another, build one another up with unity and so forth. And so when you have a church like 1 Corinthians and you've got factions, you've got different pressure groups, you've got different in groups, you've got different various koinonias within the koinonia, and all of that kind of going on, it creates a spirit in the local church that can be sensed when somebody comes into it. You don't have to visit very much before you sense that there's undercurrents in the church and so forth. And Paul says this strikes at the very heart of what Jesus is about. This strikes at the very heart of love. And people who come in who sense that, they know that they can find that anywhere. It's all over the world. That's just the way the world works. There's nothing about that that tells them that Jesus is here, that God is here amongst these people, because they can find that anywhere. But people know, even people who think, well, this gospel message is foolish. When they come in the midst of a people on whom the Spirit is resting, who truly love one another as Christ has loved them, as Jesus commands, and as Paul and Peter and John really fully set out in their epistles, even rank unbelievers know that they're seeing something and they're experiencing something that cannot be explained in this world. They know it. They know it. And it's powerful. And that's the argument against which there is no refutation. It closes every mouth. And so that's why the apostles spend so much time talking about it. Now, what this means is that when somebody becomes a disciple, they don't become a lone disciple. When somebody becomes a disciple, they have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. They have a personal relationship. But they are not a lone disciple. They are joined to the church, the body of Christ. And this is where the other defining purposes of the church come into play. Now, when we think about the defining purposes of the church, of course, the Great Commission comes to mind. It is one of the defining purposes of the church, to disciple all nations. But there are others. Peter says in his first epistle, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then Peter fills this out in context by basically saying to these Christians that you are the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. You are a living organism, which is the actual reality of everything the Old Testament temple pointed toward. He says you're coming to Christ as to a living stone, and you're like living stones. You're being connected and united with him, and you are being built up into a spiritual house, which is what a temple is, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here is another defining purpose of the church: to worship God through Jesus Christ, to proclaim his praises, to give thanks to him. So worship, giving thanks to God through Jesus Christ, is another defining purpose of the church. We are to be the living temple of God. And then Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul explains that in Christ, God has brought together into one people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, meaning all nations, all peoples, all the barriers that have been out there that have defined the world in the ancient world, certainly and largely still today, are all melted down. You have one people made of all nations with the intent, listen to this, with the intent that now,
Now finally, the manifold wisdom of God might be known through the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we have a third major defining purpose of the church, which is to be the incarnated, visible, tangible wisdom of God displayed not only to the world, but also to the angelic powers in heaven. As hard as it is for us to believe, when God formed up the church on the day of Pentecost, He turned to the angelic powers who have been following Him in all this crazy path of history for all these years. God turned to the angels and said, "See, that's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. This is about a new human race remade in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit." So, we have the Great Commission. We are to carry forth the gospel. We are to disciple all the nations. We are to be the temple of God. We are to offer Him worship, offer Him thanks, offer Him praise. And we are to be the living, breathing, corporate wisdom of God in the world, so that when people come into our midst, they too go, "See, this is what life was meant to be. This was what was supposed to be." So we have three defining major purposes of the church of God. And we have to realize that they all go together. They all fit together. They don't fight one another. They don't take away from one another. They're kind of like the Trinity. We can distinguish between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but we cannot separate them. We can't pit one against the other. They all work together. And that is the way these three defining purposes work together. They complement one another and they fuel one another. As we are a thankful people who offer up praises to God, who called us out of darkness into His glorious light, as we worship Him, as we are a collected people which are the manifold wisdom of God, we show the way people are supposed to relate to one another. We love one another. We have this unnerving unity and one for allness and all for oneness that pervades us by the Holy Spirit. This, it not only infuses us with joy and gratitude and love, which then motivates us to carry the gospel message forth, but it also is what God attaches His power to. He attaches His power to. Now, as we go forth, we'll consider some of these things in more detail. We'll consider some of the challenges of carrying forth the gospel in our particular culture in the modern world. But one of the things to keep in mind is that all of the different words that Paul used to describe his relationship to the gospel, steward, herald, ambassador, teacher, they all require commitment. They all require thought. Do you think a herald thought about the message before they took it out and announced it? And they thought about it because they want to make sure they have the message right. Okay? Do you think an ambassador gives thought to the mission for which he is sent forth? Of course. He gives great thought to it. And a teacher certainly gives thought to what they're presenting. Another thing that characterizes all of these positions is that they take time. There is a time investment to all of them. They don't all happen in the twinkling of an eye. Especially with an ambassador or with a teacher, you see that this is often a process which endures over quite some period of time. The other characteristic you see about all of these is that for a steward, for a herald, for an ambassador, for a teacher, it's not about them. It's not about them. It's about the message. It's about that precious message they've been entrusted with, and it's about the importance of living that message out in the local church. So, what do we do at this point? First of all, I want you to think about these things and pray. Pray, because, again, Christ is asking us to do things here that we don't have any power to do. And that's really what the Christian life is. God, through Christ, telling us to do the impossible. And when we say, but I can't do this, he says, exactly, you got it. That's the Christian life from A to Z. Doing what we have no power to do. Whether it's local body life, carrying forth the message, any of these things. We need to be in prayer that Christ, who has all power, will show his power, will let his power rest upon us, that he will give us the body life that he commands, that he will fill us full of his praises and his thanks and his worship, and that he will make us the living, breathing wisdom of God to be displayed to the world. Because that, out of all the challenges of evangelism, is the greatest. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.